All right, we are in the book of Romans, and we're in Romans chapter 8, maybe the most quotable book or chapter in the book of Romans. Now, my chart, which you see behind me, is the book of Romans. And what I think is one of the best ways to take a snapshot of what's going on in the book of Romans. You see, it starts off with explaining what this big circle that tells you all about. It's about the gospel provides salvation, and I used to say and stuff. But salvation, for many of us, we think salvation is just that one-time thing that happened, and once we profess faith in Jesus Christ, then that's checked off and we're good. There's some truth to that. But salvation actually changes our lives. It transforms us. It causes us to be different, to grow, and it causes us to interact differently with the world. That the things that might be tragedy to some people, actually we have hope in the midst of, even though they're just as tragedy, big tragedies to us. It changes our constitution, the way we live, the way we're transformed, right? We have the Holy Spirit that resides in us, so we're no longer vessels to use for our own glory or our own desires. We're now vessels to give glory to God, Jesus specifically. And so the gospel provides salvation. Well, what does that mean for us? Inside this circle, it explains things that you should know. I believe every step here is a doctrine or a belief, you could say, that you need to hold on to understand how the salvation provides for us and how it changes us. So you are this person, and to receive God's glory or to experience a life of glorifying God, you need to be able to walk up these steps and understand it. It's just part of your maturity, okay? Number one, the first step, we're all unrighteous. Understanding this, nothing that we can do to obtain salvation. There's nothing we can do to actually be heirs with God, which is ultimately what we're going to talk about today. There's nothing we can do to make ourselves qualified to be a part of eternal life. However, if you believe that, it causes you to search for more, which brings you to step two. And step two is that only Jesus provides that righteousness. Only Jesus. Because he lived a righteous life. He died on the cross, which is a penalty for someone that was unrighteous, not for someone that's righteous. And because he did that, he became a sacrifice for all of our unrighteousness. And if we believe in that sacrifice, if we accept the gift of the sacrifice of the Father, God, then we too will be forgiven and have been forgiven for our sins and can be with God forever and ever. So that's step two. Step three, Romans 4 and 5, that's receiving righteousness. What it's like to receive righteousness. How it changes you inwardly. Well, guess what? You receive righteousness by faith, chapter 4. And therefore, you are justified, and all the implications of that in chapter 5. And so you're three steps up of this six-step ladder or staircase. And then we come to what we talked about last week, is that Romans 6 and 7, living with God's righteousness, how it changes you, what it's like. What is this Spirit doing inside of you, which we're going to continue looking at today. And that goes through chapter 8, and that's where we are. Now, I told you a while back, I'm going to make sure that y'all have this as well. Some of you might have drawn it, but guess what? I've printed out these for you. And so what I'm going to do, if you'll pass these out, you will also have a handout that helps you understand the righteousness of God himself, and every step matters. So you can put that in your Bibles. You can put that in Romans if you want to. You can throw it away. Just don't tell me, because I printed them out, and I worked really hard on that. But we're in Romans chapter 8, and I have visual aids with me this morning. I'm excited to use as well. I don't know if you know this, but just recently we're trying to pursue and do a ministry in East Germany. Well, I don't know if you knew this, but on the 9th became the 30-year anniversary of the wall coming down in Berlin. And so that's pretty fun. I didn't realize that the 30-year anniversary, I could have counted it out because it happened in 89 and we were there in 2019. And any great mathematician could have figured that out. Any moderate mathematician could have figured that out. Yet I didn't. However, when it popped up in a paper, I was so excited about it, which is the other doubly cool thing is that my wife's birthday is also November 9th. I did not know for her birthday, she got the wall torn down. That was really kind of cool. It's way cooler than anything that's ever happened on September 3rd, which I was born on September 3rd. That's one visual aid. The walls come tumbling down. The reason those walls were created was because there was a belief system that was different. And people were trying to live based off of what they thought was right, no matter how wrong it was. And what it did is it ended up hindering and harming and causing people hurt. Some people did this according to their profession of faith in Jesus. But it was a very distorted profession. I don't even believe it was actual, because if you actually read some of the writings, it doesn't exalt Jesus. It exalts something completely different. But to get people to agree on it, they said it was because of Jesus or because of their Christian faith. Well, it couldn't be more different than what's written in Scripture, actually, about the people that it harmed. And so we want to tear down those walls, don't we? We want to tear down those walls so there's unified belief in what we believe. And part of that tearing down the walls is allowing the Spirit to lead us and not our own selfish desires, which is where we are, right? As we start chapter 8, you have to remember how chapter 7 ended. What a wretched man I am, in verse 24. Paul just talked about how trying to follow the law, he would try to do what he wanted to do, but he couldn't even do what he wanted to do because he did what he didn't want to do, and that caused him to lead all sorts of confusing. So even living by the law and trying to live by the law was impossible. Instead, you should live by the Spirit. And so in verse 24 of chapter 7, it says, "What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself, in my mind, am a slave to God's law, but in my sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin." Talking about this inward struggle he has on this earth while we are here. Well, he depended on Jesus for his salvation, but what about his spiritual life going forward? Living out that salvation, right? Verse 1 of chapter 8. "Therefore, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." One of the best lines of Scripture you could possibly memorize. In times of discouragement, in times of hurt, in times of wondering if you're good enough, if you're accepted, there's no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. We learn on chapter 4 that it's because of our faith in Christ Jesus, right? And so, it goes on to say, "Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit, who gives life, has set you free from the law of sin and death." The law of the Spirit, let me read that again, "who gives you life has set you free from the law of sin and death." Freedom is one of those things that everybody desires. In fact, I would say the struggles with even American government, which touts freedom for people that struggle with it, is they would say they don't feel very free. They feel restricted. They feel hindered. They feel like it's weighted for people that have certain opportunities that others don't have. And they coincide freedom with fairness sometimes, which actually is fairly flawed, to be honest with you. But the results of righteousness is freedom. However, it's freedom to obey the Holy Spirit in our lives. It's freedom to be a part of what God's plan is without any hindrances. And sometimes it hurts. Sometimes it feels restrictive, but it really shouldn't, because it's no longer you who live, but Christ who lives in you, according to Galatians. You see, condemnation. He's talking about the penalty of the power of sin there. There is no power of sin over you, right? There's no penalty of sin, which we learned from the previous verses. Now there's no power of sin over you. You can live freely following the Lord. Verse 3. "For what the law was powerless to do, because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." You see, we're set free from death because we're united in Jesus' death. So what do we go on doing? We end up living, even in our weakened sin, our weakened flesh, according to the Spirit. Luther actually wrote this. He wrote, Jesus was able to do what he wanted, right? He was able to do what he wanted. Like a sick man who wants to drink some wine because he foolishly thinks that his health will return if he does. Now, if the doctor, without any criticism of actually the wine, should say to him, it is impossible for the wine to cure you, it will only make you sicker. The doctor's not condemning the wine necessarily, but the foolish trust of the man in the wine. You see, when people try to live by the law, when they try to live by this, the legal ramifications, it'd be like a man that would say, you know what, I'm trusting this wine to make me feel better. Even if the doctor says, listen, it's not the wine's problem, but if you lean on the wine to make you better, you're not going to get better. It's the same thing with the law. The law wasn't going to make anyone better. It was going to make them look for the right cure, which is Jesus Christ. And so that's the way we live in our lives, following the Holy Spirit. It's not our fleshly desires that will make us better. Our fleshly desires that will make us feel like we're accepted. It's leaning on the Spirit. It's leaning on the Spirit and His Holy Spirit. How do we know what the Holy Spirit's saying? By following His Word, right? And it went in to say this, and so He condemns sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us. So what it says is we have been united in Christ's death. So you wonder how we can be free in this life. It's because we've already experienced the death of Jesus Christ. You don't have to die for that penalty, right? One of my favorite stories I've read recently, CNN. Do y'all know who this man is? Do you know who this is? Oh, good. You do? Oh, awesome. Let me tell you the story of this man. I do not admire him, but I admire what he tried to get away with. This man is convicted of murder, okay, a long time ago. He's in prison. He had an illness, a heart attack, and he died for a few minutes. Then he was resuscitated, brought back to life. He was in prison to serve a life sentence. His claim, his life finished. So therefore, he has fulfilled his duty of a life sentence. And because he has been gifted life by those that he did not ask for help, therefore, his life now is the different life that he should be able to live freely.
Sounds reasonable to
me. You would defend him. So, the point is this. Even though this man tried to get away with it, that's our actual experience in life. We live free because Jesus Christ's life, who shouldn't have died, died for our sake. So what does freedom in Jesus look like? Well, this is about who we are. Those who live according to the flesh, verse 5, have their minds set on what the flesh desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. Number one, don't live by your fleshly desires. How do you know the difference? How do you know the difference between what your desires are and what the Holy Spirit's desires are in your life? Have you ever asked that question? I mean, some of your desires might even be good, am I right? Especially people that are believers in Jesus, that haven't murdered anybody like this man, that haven't finished their life sentences and tried to live. They have this one life. How do you know if your life and your desires are yours or God's or both? Does anybody have any idea? Well, there's a couple ways to live.
Check the rule book.
Check the rule book. That's one of them. Obviously, if Scripture says that something is a sin, that's a sin. We can knock those off. It might take you a while to figure that out, but we can knock those off. Number two, if you're living by the Spirit, you will have convictions and uneasiness. towards certain behaviors that you should probably just trust as long as they agree with the rule book, right? Now, number three, prayer. Prayer. If you have something on your heart and it won't leave you alone, and you've been praying about this and bringing this before the Lord, there is a chance God wants you to take steps in that. Number four, go. Just go. Go and do what that is. You might be corrected. You might be brought back. Or maybe that path actually gets you to where you're supposed to be anyway. How many times have you been in a situation where you did something because maybe some friends or someone else wanted you to go do something, and then when you were there, you met somebody else there that actually connected you for a job or for an opportunity or for some sort of service that you didn't even realize was out there? That happens all the time. Yes, ma'am, in the back. I see that hand.
I have to tell people at Oracle that I got there because I went to church.
Yeah.
And versus all the other acquisitions of how they got there. And so it was a great witness ministry.
And you wouldn't have had that story had you not.
Nope.
Yeah, that's amazing. I have a similar story. And I think this is kind of the same thing. And I would like to push it a little further with that. So I've told this story before, but I think it's, for me, it's unbelievably powerful. So I want to say it again just for my sake anyway. And so Brooke and I were living in Madison, Mississippi. I was a community group pastor at this very large church. We had a community group, and our community group was fairly close. We had just started. I was only there for like a year, so we had kind of just started getting to know each other. And this new couple comes to our church. I meet them. I invite them to our group. They're different. They're weird. People don't like them in our group. That happens pretty often in churches, by the way. And so I think it is God testing us to see if we love them, right? But we had a group where we used to rotate houses and stay at different people's houses. It was this new couple's turn to host at their house. And Brooke even told me, she said, you know what, I don't feel like going. And to be honest with you, even though I was paid to go, I didn't want to go either. And so we pull up to the house, and we're the only people in our group that show up that night. And we're sitting there, and we're like, okay, let's go in because we're the only people there. We have dinner with them. As we have dinner with them, we found out she's a believer, but her husband is not. And he has all these questions about Jesus. Had we not gone in there, we wouldn't have talked about Jesus, how we know who he is, what he had done, why we believe in that salvation, how it's changed our lives, how it's affected us, and hear his story. And it wouldn't have even worked in a small group setting. It would only worked in a couple-on-couple setting the way we had. We got back in the car, and we both cursed each other out and told each other how horrible people we are for not wanting to go. The reason I tell you that story is because oftentimes there's something more going on than our desires. It's quite possible the same influence that kept everybody else away was the same influence, spiritual influence in our life that kept us from going there. It's easy to go to church. It's easy to go to class. It's easy to go to your Bible studies. It's easy to go to Christian community when you feel like going. It's also easy to not go when you don't feel like going. But it's possible. The reason you don't feel like going is because God's wanting to use you. And I think sometimes a more obedient way to live is when you don't feel like it, is when you say yes. You never know what you're hindering by falling into your personal desires. Verse 6. The mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. Okay. This is so true. We all have these ambitions in life. We have things that we want. We have things that we desire personally that we think about, and we have goals for our life. And oftentimes we'll pursue those things and we'll even achieve those things. But when we achieve them, is it enough? Are you satisfied? Rarely. It might be enough for a little while. We might even toot our horns. We might write a book. We might write a blog post. We might put on a video on Facebook. We might start a group saying, this is how you should live your life. And But what ultimately happens is people grow dissatisfied with their own personal desires because it falls short of what they were created for. However, when you're following the Holy Spirit, there's a peace about your role, regardless of how mundane, how small, how large, how grandiose, how private it is, because you know you're a part of something bigger and greater. And you know you're fulfilling a purpose that's beyond yourself. It gives you comfort that God can use you even when others don't recognize it. Verse 7, the mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. It's a powerful statement. It's a powerful statement. There's actually studies about this. How much, it's focused on the mind, right? How much should you think about what you're doing? Successful people, corporately, believe in an 80-20 rule. They set aside 20% of their day to think about what they're doing and 80% of their day doing what they're doing. Warren Buffett actually says he reads and studies and thinks about what he's doing 5 hours a day. The rest of the time, he acts on it. A life coach, a pretty famous one, I'm not going to say his name. These are secular, by the way. These are secular beliefs and understandings about how important the mind is. A life coach recommends starting each day in meditation for 15 minutes to be successful. Inc.com says you should spend 10 hours a week thinking about how to be successful. There's this understanding that thinking in the corporate world, in secular world, is such an important part of you acting and being successful, much less meditating on God's scripture. How important is it for people that are believers? Martin Luther, who I referenced earlier, said, "Today's such a busy day, I need to pray for 3 hours before I get started." That's the idea. In Scripture, it affirms this. Colossians 3:2, set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. Spend time setting your mind on things above. Obviously, my emphasis is setting your mind on things above. Philippians 4:8, finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Part of the Christian life, if you're going to follow the Spirit, is setting your mind in tune with God's will and leaning on the Spirit. Prayer, meditation, those aren't just things for your benefit. Those are things for your in tuneness for God. And if you're in tune with God's plan, if you're in tune with His Spirit, you'll respond in the day in a way that glorifies God more often. Usually we wait till we're frustrated. Usually we wait till we're hurt. Usually we wait till we're worn out to turn to God when we have nothing else. Well, later on in chapter 8, guess what? It goes there. Verse 9. You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh. This is interesting. But are in the realm of the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. Okay. That's some weird stuff, right? You're not in the realm of the flesh. You're not in the realm of this world. You're the realm of the other world. You're affecting what's supernatural and unseen. Your life matters is what that says. Do you realize that? If you believe in Christ Jesus and He lives within you, your life matters towards eternity. Your purposes matter towards eternity. People will make decisions based off of their belief in Jesus Christ, based off the way they see you live, based off the way they hear you talk. And believe it or not, based off the way you pray about them without them knowing it. Your life matters. Jesus wants to use your life. Verse 10. All right, keep going. I'm sorry. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they don't belong to Christ. That's obvious. But if Christ is in you, then even your body is subject to death because of sin. The Spirit gives life because of the righteousness that you've obtained. And if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of His Spirit who lives in you. This isn't just talking about that supernatural instance where you have life for eternity. This is talking about your life you're living today. Even though your body is deteriorating, God can still use you in mighty ways. I don't need to give you examples of our bodies deteriorating. They do. You can see it in life in everyone. God can still use you. Verse 12. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it is not to the flesh to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you receive does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you receive brought about your adoption to sonship. And by Him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with the Spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in His sufferings in order that we may also share in His glory. Number 3, visual aid. The DTS magazine. I've never pulled out the DTS magazine to reference it in a passage. However, there's this interesting section back here called Adopted by God. Really well written. And here's something that's cool. Watch this. I'm going to flip this over. And Joshua Porteous is right next to the author. Or article, not author. Well, yeah, author, because Joseph Fanton's down here. Now, let me read you some stuff about, there's some stuff about the adoption into God that's kind of unique and different. That would have shocked the people that read this even at this time. Because Roman adoption in that time was different than what we picture today. And what God offers and what He's led up to in this passage in Romans is different than what they experienced in adoption. All right? For example, the modern notion of adoption would have been foreign to the original readers. Although similarities exist between adoption practices at that time, it's different now. Let me skip ahead. The purpose of this Roman adoption, this cultural adoption, by the way, was that parents were getting older. They didn't have descendants to pass on. And so they needed to adopt a male to be able to be a part of their namesake to carry on their life, but also care for them in their old age. So they would choose somebody that was a male based off of what they've done, their character, based off of maybe their name, based off of their reputation, based off of their work. It would have been, let me go and see if I can hire somebody or get someone to accept me as their parent so that they can be the namesake and carry on this land, carry on this family business, whatever it might be. The purpose of care for the parents does not really apply to God's family, does it? God doesn't need us to care for Him. So adoption here is different. When He calls us adoption, God's not going to die. He doesn't lack a namesake. He's got Jesus. He is an heir. But the adoption here is one where you aren't shopping for the best around. You're chosen based off of Him just wanting to provide love. Secondly, you haven't earned the adoption based off of your character, based off of your will, based off of your work, based off of your reputation. It says that earlier. No one's righteous. Instead, you've been adopted because God has chosen you. And it's not just for someone that could be a namesake. It's men, women, thirdborns, seventhborns, 17thborns, people that have been abandoned. Adoption and what's shared here is completely radical because it's different. So the people that read this, when Paul writes that you're adopted as sons, shocks them. Because this one's different. You did nothing to earn it. So that's who we are. If you live by the Spirit, who are you? You're God's children. Let's move on to what we actually experience. Verse 18. I consider that in our present sufferings, we are not comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us, or is not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. So the reality is, we will suffer. It doesn't change who you are, which we saw earlier, but it does say that you're going to experience sufferings. Even though you're heirs in eternity, even though you're rightful heirs in eternal life because you've accepted Jesus Christ, He is the firstborn who died for your sins, and you've been invited to the family, our lives are still going to be marked the same as everybody else's because we live in a world that's sinful. And it's the penalty of sin is still in our lives. But it goes on to say that even though suffering is real and we should expect it, it's not permanent. There's a time where we will far outlive the hurt that we experience in life. And number three, I think suffering occupies too much of our mind. Earlier he said, conform your mind, not to your desires, but to the Spirit's desires. It gives you a complete different way to look at suffering in general, right? It's just to shape you. It's a time of testing even. But it also becomes a witness to others that you believe in something more than what's going on. It goes on to say, verse 19, for the creation waits eagerly, expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and the glory of the children of God. Now, creation includes all things. Now, many people have debated, does this mean creation, like natural creation? Does it mean the earth that's moaning? Does it mean the trees that are dying that should never have died? Does it mean the storms that are raging on? Or does it also include the creation of human beings, our individual people that might not be children of God? I would say all of these. But creation itself, when it says it didn't subject itself, I think refers to all of what we experience. Like, this world was meant to be perfect. This world is not perfect. And part of that is a witness to the fact that we need someone that can provide a perfect world. That's why God creates a new or restores a new heaven and new earth, depending on how you view those passages. Verse 22, we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption of sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. You know the passage that says there are three things, the most important things, right? Y'all know those? Faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Do you ever wonder why love is the one that's the greatest? Here's a clue. We won't need faith one day. We won't need hope one day. We'll always have love. It's the only one that's eternal. But faith and hope give evidence to the love. Does that make sense? But hope is what helps us live according to the Spirit and not according to our flesh. And then it goes on in verse 26. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And He who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. So, I don't know if you noticed this, but three times it's mentioned groaning. Groaning is evidence of pain. Groaning is a guttural response to a horrible situation. One that's so overwhelming that you're not really sure how to react. Well, what's interesting about it is creation itself is described as groaning. It's so overwhelming that creation itself, if it was personified, would groan and long for Jesus itself. We ourselves groan. There are times where you don't know how to pray. I admit, there's a lot. The closer I get to God, the less I know how to pray. Have you experienced that? Like, you really don't know how to pray. The closer I get to God, I'm not even sure how to pray. I don't have trouble coming up with words necessarily, but they always seem like they fall short to the point where there's so many people that I feel like I'm praying for and I say, I don't even know what to say, God, but you know. There's an aspiration. There's a groan. What do I do? I've been praying for this forever. Or I've neglected this forever. I can't even remember to pray for this, God. Like, I failed this person who's asked me. But the Spirit himself, if the Spirit resides in you, doesn't fail to pray. And the Spirit knows the mind of you and the Father and Jesus, it says. When someone asks you to pray for them, it's not just you. It's powerful because the Holy Spirit joins in. Don't neglect prayer for people that have asked. 28. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. I think this verse is actually a description of the hope it talked about earlier. When we live our lives for hope, this verse helps us understand that, you know what? Even if we don't see it, even if it doesn't happen in our lives, it's still for the good of those who are called according to his purpose. Verse 29, for those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he called. Those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he glorified. Many people call this verse right here that talks about this progression, they call this the golden thread or the golden chain that can't be broken. It's one that's laid out by God himself, that he issued it, he decided it, he chose you as adopted sons, and you will have a time. You will have a time where you will be in eternal life glorified without pain or hindrances forever and ever. And he actually lays out the progression. He says, just know that God chose you before the foundation of the world. He's called you based off of that choice, and he's justified you because of your faith in full response to what he's done. And you will experience glorification. It will happen. That should give you hope. That should give you hope. So what we experience suffering, but we experience it different than everybody else if you live by the Spirit, according to the Spirit. And it ends with, so what is our hope? What is our hope? Verse 31. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? I mean, who can even do that? In Scripture, in the throne room, there's a person that's a judge who makes all the right decisions. It's God. If that judge already called you and predestined you to be a part of his glory, how could anybody ever bring up an accusation against him? Which, according to Scripture, actually says there's someone that's trying to accuse you. But it does not work. Ever. It never works. Who then is the one who condemns? Or verse 33. Who will bring any charge against whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. So who then is the one who condemns? Who? Nobody. No one. It goes on. You should bold that. If you underline a part of this passage, the no one right there should be bold. It should be underlined. To some extent, no one. And no one talks about that. No one can. No opposition can. No opposition you've experienced, no matter how much it feels like opposition to you right now, it won't work, it won't last. You've got hope. And then it goes on to list all these things later on that try, and it doesn't work. But before that, it says, Christ Jesus who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. So, not only is the judge on your side, but there's an intercessor, there's a perfect lawyer. So even when the accusations comes in, he stops it now. He can't be defeated. He has a perfect record. So who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who? No one. Shall trouble, hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger of sword? As it's written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. It says we are more than conquerors, not because we are the conquerors. It's through him who conquered death. It's through him who sits up there and intercedes for us. It's through the Holy Spirit who intercedes for us now when we don't even know what to say. It's the Father who's up there that's judging. So, 38, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The enemies listed that are against us are these: trouble, hardships, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword, death, life, angels, demons, present, future, powers, height, depth, and any creative thing. 17 things are listed there. Almost all of them, actually, I don't need to say almost, all of them have a supernatural spiritual component. And even those mystical, supernatural, spiritual components that we can't even understand completely, that yet fathom, cannot defeat us. Because it says, the love of God won't allow it. The love of Jesus Christ won't allow it. You see, the love of God, if I were to describe this, in Christ Jesus, is the gorilla glue between the fingers of a toddler. The toddler is not strong enough to break his fingers apart. It's impossible. He can't do it, no matter how hard he tries, no matter what he tries to do. You see, the love of God keeps us from ever separating. The funny thing is I've seen Gorilla Glue between my toddler's fingers before. Nolan's hand was stuck like this, and he couldn't get it apart. No matter how hard he tried, he couldn't do it. But I could do it. There's nobody else that could get off that Gorilla Glue but his Father. And although that's an inaccurate example, it's the first thing that popped in my mind as I was writing this. You see, we aren't the heroes. Thank God. But we are on a team that can't be conquered. Which means we get to share in the victory. That's our hope. Guaranteed victory. Who are we? We're God's children. He's chosen us. What do we experience? We experience hard things, but we experience them different because we have the Spirit and we have hope. What is our hope? An unbreakable bond with God forever and ever.